So Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And now to Hebrews. I'm going to back up a little bit into chapter 7 that we covered last week to gather it in. It kind of continues the same thought that we're going into today. So Hebrews 7, 22 to 28, and then I'll read on into Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instituted by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I want to pass around two visual illustrations that we'll come to in the lesson, but you can have them in mind. And when they make it all the way back, they can be set on the table. Okay. we're continuing the thought that we studied last week, and I'm not going to re-hit everything that we said, but the author of Hebrews has already established that we have a better priest than the Old Testament Levitical priests. I want to define a few terms to start with. The first is mediator, that is mentioned here. Our high priest is our mediator between God and people. A mediator is an intercessor, an arbiter, someone who goes between two parties to make an agreement. Moses was the mediator of the law, the first covenant. He went between the people and God. The law was given to him to take to the people, and the people agreed they would follow the law. And so a covenant was made with God based on that law. Moses interceded with God for the nation of Israel. He was that mediator. Covenant is the other word that's mentioned a lot. And a covenant is a formal, solemn, binding agreement between two or more parties, a contract, a treaty, that sort of thing. Now, the former Old Covenant was the law mediated through Moses, and a contract that the Old Testament nation of Israel failed to live up to. The new covenant is the covenant of grace, mediated through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, in which he fulfills the requirements of the old covenant for us once and for all. The author of Hebrews, as I said, has already established that the priesthood of Christ is by oath, after the order of Melchizedek, that it is independent of and superior to the priesthood of Levi. Just to hit a few points that we did hit last time, but that's going to clarify what we're talking about today. Unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus, our great high priest, is eternal. He has a permanent priesthood that never ends. And Hebrews says he always lives to intercede. He's not going to die on us. The Levitical priests have term limits, or eventually, if they're the high priest, they have it for life, but they die, and eventually they can't continue in that role. But Jesus has an indestructible life, as Hebrews has said. He's risen from the dead. Death did not conquer him. He will never die. And so he's always there, available for us to continue to intercede. Chapter 7 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And secondly, Jesus, our great high priest, is sinless. All the Levitical priests, every other human being ever born, is sinful themselves. And so the Levitical priest, even the high priest, had to make atonement for his own sin. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could venture into the holy presence of God to make atonement for the people. So he had to kill an animal for himself and then go in with a sacrifice of an animal to sacrifice for the people. But Jesus is sinless. He is that perfect lamb without spot or blemish. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin so he can dare to go in there and deal with ours. So Hebrews says again in chapter 7, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer other sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then as we get into chapter 8 here, we see that Jesus, our great high priest, is superior to the old covenant priesthood because he is an eternal priest in heaven. So he says, the point we're making is that we have such a high priest, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So first notice that Jesus, our great high priest, is seated. And what that signifies is his mission is accomplished. He has accomplished what he set out to do as our high priest. The author's already quoted at length from Psalm 110, in verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So it's like, okay, you've done your job now. You just sit right here, and I'll take it from here. So Jesus has done the work. He has made atonement. He's earned that merit that we need to cover us. So our high priest is not standing on ceremony, checking his watch to see when the next sacrifice is going to be that he has to present. It is finished. He has succeeded in securing mercy and eternal favor for his people. And now he gets to sit down and wait for his reward. Where is our high priest seated? He's seated in the throne room, the actual throne room of God that the Old Testament tabernacle was made to be like, followed that pattern. Of course, the Old Testament tabernacle was just a little tent, but in it had a holy place, and then, you know, where normal people couldn't go, the regular priest, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year after he had dealt with all his own sin and made the appropriate sacrifices. So, you know, in that Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and it has, you know, the golden angels over it, and then it's portrayed as the mercy seat where God sits so a guilty person can come to him and receive mercy, which is what the high priest goes in to gain for the people. So Jesus is in the real throne room. He's our man on the inside. A number of years ago, I watched the movie made on the life of John Adams. And one scene that I remember is when George Washington is elected the first president, supposedly by unanimous vote. There was great pressure put on everybody to vote. Everybody vote for him. We got to start this thing out right. So John Adams was the vice president, who in those days, the vice president wasn't somebody the president even chose. He was the guy that got the next highest amount of votes. Anyway, John Adams ends up as the vice president, a little disappointed that he wasn't president, but he's very irked by the fact in one scene that he's not invited into the room where George Washington goes in to sit with all his top counselors to discuss the issues at hand and make decisions. So you see old John Adams sitting outside the door going, you know, he has ideas too that he wants to share, and he's not invited into that inner room where the policy is being made. He's not in the inner circle. But our great high priest and forerunner, Jesus Christ, is in the inner circle of influence where policy is established, judgments are made, and edicts are issued. He is in the know. He has continual direct access to God the Father and all the resources of heaven at his disposal. He is there for us in that inner sanctum, in the throne room. So what that means for us is that we are not relegated to lower levels of heavenly bureaucracy, if there is such a thing. There certainly is such a thing here as bureaucracy. You know, if you're going to travel to another country, you have to go to the consulate in your own country, and you get some lower-level bean counter filling out the paperwork for you, and it has to go through the processes and make it all the way up to the top. But we, spiritually speaking, are not having to do business with the deputy assistant to the secretary of the ambassador in the consulate that is down the street in another part of town with an expected turnaround processing time of 6 weeks to 2 months. We are not dependent upon the intercession of a second-rate saint. We're not hoping in the acquaintance of a friend who says he knows somebody in government. We have a guy on the inside, at the top levels of power and authority, and he's always ready to speak up in person to God, the Almighty Father himself, who's ruling the universe. And our great high priest is not just in the room. He is seated at God's right hand. And this is the position, as I'm sure you know, of highest honor and greatest influence in the kingdom. It's where the king's most favored minister and most trusted advisor would sit. The highest ranking official under the king himself is seated at the king's right hand. And our priest seated there has the ear of the king continually. He has the prerogative and he has the position to speak to the king at any time on our behalf. He's the king's right-hand man. And unlike the Levitical priests, our high priest ministers in the true tabernacle. The real thing that the earthly tabernacle merely represented. The true tabernacle was built by God, not by human hands. The tabernacle that Moses had built was built according to that pattern. And humans had to build it. And so, although it was spectacular, and then Solomon's temple, which came after, was even more spectacular. And then Herod's temple came along after the exile. When they came back, they rebuilt. And it was spectacular by the standards of the day, but it didn't even compare to how glorious Solomon's temple was. But all those things, from a human perspective, were very impressive. But they weren't the real thing. The true tabernacle was built by God, not by human hands. It is not a replica that's merely symbolic of a reality that exists somewhere else. The Lord God sits actually between real cherubim on the actual throne in heaven, where he receives worship and rules the universe. And so that's why I sent around the picture. I hope you've all seen it. The first one of the Lego competition, where different people had built Lego models of Westminster Abbey. Very detailed, amazing. In the world of Legos, that is wow. I'm in awe. But when you compare it to the real Westminster Abbey, it's just Legos. It's not the real thing. The real business of government and ceremony is not going on in the Lego copy of Westminster Abbey. So it's just a rough copy of the real Westminster Abbey. Now, it was a huge big deal in the Old Testament for the Levitical high priests to enter behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the earthly replica of the heavenly temple. But our great high priest, Jesus Christ, entered into the true temple of God, the real thing. And he's seated there right now at the right hand of God the Father, seated on his throne. So our great high priest is way superior to the types and shadows and pictures and replicas and symbols in the Old Testament. They were all looking forward to him. And so Hebrews says that we have a better covenant because of this better priest. The Levitical priesthood is inferior because it's inherited, it's rote, it's legal, it's something, but it's only picturing something that Jesus would later actually come to do. And Jesus has an eternal priesthood. And so Hebrews says in 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. First, the author points out the inadequacy now of the old covenant. And he says this Levitical system of the Old Testament and the Jewish religion is now obsolete. It's done. It's archaic. It's not functional anymore. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them. God finds fault with the old covenant when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. So what he's saying is, if the first covenant had been sufficient, if it was intended to last forever and it was the real thing, God wouldn't have promised a new one that was coming. It wouldn't have been needed. The old covenant is inferior to the one that God promised was coming that came with Jesus Christ. The first covenant instituted a priesthood that ministered in symbolic ritual. It was merely a copy and a shadow of heavenly reality. It was unable to actually remove and deliver us from sin. The author says in chapter 8, those priests, you know, they're appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law. That's what they do. That's not what Jesus does. They just serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So I thought of Civil War reenactment, which is a big thing down south here. You know, people put a lot of time and energy into this great hobby of portraying the Civil War. And so they get appropriate costumes, period appropriate costumes, and they bring actual antique weapons from the Civil War that their ancestors used, or they're legitimate, and they get all dressed up and they stage the battle and they act it out. But they're not really fighting the war, right? They're commemorating a war that's already been fought. And so it's not the real thing, although they're acting it out. But there is a real thing that it represents. What the Levitical priests were doing was similar, only they were symbolically acting out what was yet to come for them. They were pantomiming, you know, the acting where you don't say anything but you act out what the thing is supposed to be. They're pantomiming an atonement that had been promised and was coming, but they were not actually doing that atonement. They were not capable of doing it themselves. They were prophetically foreshadowing that promise of God, which was to come. The messianic great high priest, the one upon whom their ministry actually relied, who would actually atone and save us from sin. So, in addition, the old covenant, the law mediated to us through Moses, was inferior to the new covenant because it was unable to change human nature. It didn't cure the sinful bent of our hearts or give us the grace to change. And so the people of Israel broke the covenant, Jeremiah's prophecy says. They broke the covenant. They did not continue in it. They made the agreement, they started out, and then they blew it. They couldn't keep up their end of the bargain. The law of the old covenant is powerless to actually make a person righteous. It can only show us our sins and failures and do sort of an intermediate damage control for those things. I thought it's like a tax attorney who negotiates a payment plan for a person who's unable to pay their taxes. They got this whole backlog of taxes. It's way more than they can pay. There's no way. And so they go to an attorney, and the attorney works out. He negotiates with the IRS to have a payment plan that you're supposed to keep up with. And if you do that, you stay out of debtor's prison. But you still owe the money. And Israel didn't stick to the program. They were not faithful to their part of the agreement. And so, ultimately, it didn't save them. The old covenant was also ineffective because it was unable to restore the relationship. All of this was about the broken relationship that humanity has with God, going all the way back to Genesis, when our forefathers sinned, made us traitors and enemies to our rightful king. And so the Old Testament provisional Levitical priesthood sort of mediated, but it wasn't unable to restore the relationship. The Holy of Holies is still off limits to normal people, even to the high priest, except once a year. So the Old Testament covenant, with its priesthood and sacrifices, could not remove sin, it could not transform the heart, and it could not restore intimacy with God. So under the old covenant, a regular person could never just walk into the Holy of Holies to meet with God. The best you could hope for was to have a really good high priest who had properly atoned for his own sins, who was competent to go in there for you and beg God not to punish you for your sins. That's the best you could hope for under the old covenant. But that was just provisional. And the old covenant was inferior to the new covenant because it was wasn't really effective. It was a repetitive reminder of the offense. Constant reminder of broken relationship and unworthiness. Sacrifices had to be ritually performed daily, over and over, year after year, generation after generation, because we're always sinning. We do it again. And we can never really get rid of that. We're dependent on somebody else going in there and holding it together for us so we don't get blown off the planet. So we were always having to bring another sacrifice because we're always failing. and we're always feeling like we're such a disappointment. That whole system is built upon the unchangeable fact that you have offended God, and you will continue to offend God. You are offensive to God. You are offensive, unclean, unworthy, and unwelcome in his presence. You can never make up for your guilt or outlive the shame of your sins. So the old covenant of the law was like in Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. You know, probably most of you had to read that in high school for English literature. The main character is Hester Prynne, and she is discovered to have committed adultery. This is back in the time of the Puritans over here. Things were really strict. She's discovered to have committed adultery when she becomes pregnant while her husband is away. And so she's spared from being executed. They don't kill her because she has this baby. But the penalty is that she always has to wear the letter A embroidered, emblazoned, right front and center on her chest. That's what you notice when Hester Prynne walks into the room. A big A, standing for adultery. She's an adulteress, and that becomes who she is, who she's seen as, is her sin glaring right there. And that's kind of what the old covenant, the whole system of sacrifices did. It was that constant reminder that we're sinful, we've broken the law, we've offended God, and we can't redeem ourselves. And in spite of Hester Prynne's subsequent good works, she could never really atone for that sin. It was always there. It was never forgiven, never forgotten, and it became her identity. And under the old system, that was kind of our identity. We have offended God. We are unworthy. We can't go into his presence. It's like in the Old Testament, the lepers had to tear their clothes, dishevel their hair, and everywhere they went, they had to call out, unclean, unclean. That's what we are under the old covenant. Now, the book of Hebrews, the scholars mostly agree, was written after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, but before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 77 AD. The sacrifices at this point, as the author's writing, were still continuing. You know, yeah, the curtain had been torn, but they must have gone back and sewed it together and carried on business as usual, not understanding what's happened. So the sacrifices were still continuing there, but they were, in fact, ineffective, unproductive, inappropriate, and obsolete at this point. The time of the provisional ministry of the Levitical priest had passed, because the one upon whom their ministry was based had come and had actually accomplished what they had only been able to foreshadow. The temple would soon be destroyed, as Jesus prophesied, not a stone left upon another stone. And that would make it impossible to continue the charade. It was finished, obsolete. The motions of the sacrificial system are abolished. They're useless, worthless. They're done. They're fulfilled, actually. So they're not needed anymore. And now the Jewish nation has no temple, has no priesthood. What do? They do the best they can. But Jesus has come. He's fulfilled it. The old covenant was provisional. It's not intended to be the permanent solution. And now that Christ has come, that old covenant is no longer necessary. And since the temple's been destroyed, it's no longer possible. And the author of Hebrews writes, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did with the destruction of the temple in 77 AD. But the new covenant is based upon better promises, the author of Hebrews says. Chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so, what are those better promises? Well, first of all, in the new covenant, mediated through Christ, we receive actual salvation. Jesus actually atoned for our sins. He was not merely acting out a promise of God. He got it done. He has no need, it says in 7:27, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus did what the Levitical priesthood could only pantomime and point to. He accomplished our salvation. He made literal, actual, final atonement. And it's evident that the animal sacrifices offered up by sinful men were ineffective because they had to be continually repeated. Because Jesus was sinless himself, unlike the other priests, he could offer himself as the sacrifice in our place. Not a sheep or a goat, sacrifices that were merely shadows of heavenly things that could never actually pay for a human soul. A goat? Really? They were just a picture of what he would do. Our great high priest actually took our punishment and paid our debt in full. All those Old Testament sacrifices were only a picture of what he would do, both as our high priest, fulfilling the role of high priest, and as our perfect sacrifice. He was worth it. He could offer. He had something to offer. His blood was worth a human soul, was worth all humanity, because he was the perfect Son of God as well as truly man. So Jesus' sacrifice worked. There's no need for him to do it again and again. 7:27 says he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So we don't need any other priest. We don't need any other sacrifices. Our great high priest has done it. And then he sat down. It is finished. And in the new covenant, God promises that he will change our hearts. We're changed because of Christ. When his spirit comes into us, we're changed so that we desire to obey the law of God, and we are empowered by his spirit to do it. It becomes our nature. No, we're not instantly perfected, but our whole bent is changed. Now those things that please God are pleasing to us. We want to fulfill the law. So God promised through the prophet Jeremiah, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. For the one who's in Christ, the law of God is not some foreign code of rules written on a stone that keeps condemning us because we can't get it. It's inside us. It's written into who we are now. It is love written into our hearts that compels us to love and serve God and man. It's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit planted in us that cannot help but bear fruit. If we belong to Christ, we will begin to produce the fruit more and more of this love that fulfills the law. The new covenant mediated through Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant law mediated through Moses because it actually restores intimacy with God. God says through Jeremiah, quoted again in our passage, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And as you are probably aware, when the Bible talks about knowing, it's not just like a head thing that you intellectually understand. It's an intimate knowledge, a relational knowledge. And he said, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's why we're not going to need priests and teachers to say, here, know God, let me help you. You know, you can't do this on your own. You're a little slow, you know. Let me show you. He's like, no, they will all know me. It's like Jesus says, you know, I know my sheep. I call them by name. They know me. They know my voice. That's what the new covenant offers us. So we no longer need a human priest to stand between us and God, to take the flack, to get zapped instead of us, to go in and speak to God for us because we are too sinful and unworthy to show our face in his presence. Jesus actually removed the offense. He secured our welcome and our eternal favor there in the inner sanctum, in the throne room of God. Jesus, our high priest and forerunner, as we learned last week, has gone ahead of us. He's cleared the way. He's made the arrangements so that we can follow him and join him there. So the curtain's been torn apart. We are now welcome to enter the very presence of God. And when we walk in, he doesn't see a large A or the initial of whatever your sin is. He doesn't see that emblazoned on us. That's not who we are anymore. We are loved. We are welcome. We are in Christ. We are beloved children now. And there's no more need for us to send in an expert with a biohazard and radiation suit on to speak to God on our behalf. There's no more wearing a mask in his presence to protect him from our contagion, or there's no more social distancing required when it comes to entering the throne room of God. There's no more fear for us if we're in Christ of being struck dead. We are loved. Our face is recognized. Our dignity is restored. That offense is gone. It's taken care of. And so finally, the new covenant is superior because God promises to remove our sin and forget our sinful offense, to forget it. So sin is removed and the offense is actually forgotten by God, in the sense that that's not what he sees anymore. That's not what he remembers. Now, we've all probably had the experience of being wronged by somebody in a way that really hurt and traumatized us, you know. And so, you know, when you see the person, when that hasn't been taken care of, you know, it can trigger PTSD. You know, to varying degrees, but somebody who's been really offended, it's like you can't even get beyond it. You see somebody that looks like that person, and you go into this high anxiety mode because the offense is still there. Jesus has removed that. God has promised not to remember that offense anymore. So those daily ritual sacrifices that always reminded us of our unworthiness are no longer required, because sin has been dealt with and atonement has been made. The debt is paid in full. The offense is punished, paid for, forgiven. It doesn't exist anymore. And if we are in Christ, we no longer wear our sin as our identity, like Hester Prynne did. We are no longer offensive to God. Now, when we enter the throne room, his face lights up. It's not like that, no. That scarlet letter of our sin has been removed. Now our identity is not our sin, but the love of the one who has saved us. And we're no longer contagious lepers that need to run around with torn clothing and constantly, you know, proclaiming to everybody, unclean, unclean, stay away, to protect what is clean and healthy from our disgusting and contagious presence. That's not who we are anymore. That picture of President John F. Kennedy that I passed around, the pictures of him in the Oval Office, the most famous one is him sitting there at the Resolute desk with his son, JFK, as a little boy, JFK Jr., and he's peeking out from under the desk. You know, here's Dad in state, at the Resolute desk, in the White House, in the Oval Office, where international affairs are conducted, where you can't just wander in there. You have to have an appointment and go through all the proper channels to get there. Little boy can just run in and out. That's his dad. And that is a picture of our relationship with God in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So for those of us who are in Christ, God's throne room is no longer off limits. Jesus has gone before us, and he has secured our welcome. We are not met by a guard at the door who demands our papers and our ID, who checks us for weapons and who checks us for lice and makes us wash our hands and remove our shoes and change our clothes and instructs us on protocol and reminds us to social distance and don't approach him unless he approaches you. And then grants us some kind of supervised audience with the king. That's not us anymore. That's not required of us. We go in with our faces open, and the guard recognizes us as a son or daughter of God and hands off, in you go. But, you know, just those pictures of the president then playing with his little child in the Oval Office, playing tag, hugging him. You know, that's God our Father. That's a small picture of the relationship we now have. We are the king's beloved sons and daughters who have unquestioned, unrestricted privilege to enter the throne room and speak to our Father at any time, because Jesus, our high priest, went in there and he got it done. He did what all the other priests were looking forward to and picturing and acting out until it came. It's done. That's what we have with the new covenant. And so what we're seeing here in Hebrews is a bigger reality. We have bigger and better. The author is writing to Jewish people at this transitional time where they've come to Christ and they're starting to get persecuted by the Jewish religion that has refused to move on. And they're in this tenuous position. And the author of Hebrews is writing and saying, you know, don't let them hold up, oh, you know, we have a high priest, we have sacrifices. That's obsolete. You have bigger and better. And what he's pointing to is a bigger reality than what we normally see. There's more going on than what we see. And isn't, you know, the whole bent of our culture is this is what's real, here and now, and this is all that's real. Just a very materialistic way of looking at the world and life. It's here and now. And in effect, we're looking at the Legos and thinking that's ultimate reality. These little Lego buildings that we make. And they look really impressive to us, but they're not the real thing. There's a greater reality. There's a bigger reality. And so what we see is that heaven is more real than earth. See, what the devil says and what our culture says is there's nothing more. So you've got to get it all now, live it, and you're pathetic and you're wasting your life if you don't take everything you want, squeeze the juice out of it now, you know. So don't let the laws of God limit you because, you know, this is your last chance. You better do it. You got one go around and, you know, that religion, that's pie in the sky and it's not real and it's not going to happen. So live now. Yes, we live now and we live to the full now within the law of God because it's written in our hearts, because it's good for us and because we know this is not our last and best chance to really experience the best. Even if we never get it here, it is secured for us in heaven. Heaven is more real than earth. You know, we look at earth and we think, this is what's real, and heaven is sort of a knockoff, a second-rate substitute for what's good here, a consolation prize if you're good here because you couldn't make it and you're really a loser. Well, you can get some knockoff, you know, substitute when you get to heaven. No, that's not the way it is. Reality is not the Lego model that we see. Yes, the model is real in a sense, but it's a replica. It's not the real thing. So heaven is more real than earth. Eternity is longer than this life. So our life, you know, if all we see is here and now and how miserable we are and how messed up everything it is, that's pretty depressing. I mean, what do you have to live for? You know, you might as well go out and seize everything and just try to satiate that need and that want and have moments of happiness, even if it's going to kill you, or you might as well just go out and commit suicide because it's hopeless. But our faith is an anchor in eternity. It gives us the perspective that puts this life in its proper context. And so we have hope and we have joy and we're not, you know, starving and sucking the last bit of goodness and nutrition we can find here in this life. We're living on the promise of God. We have more. We have better. Eternity is longer than this life. And that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. That's where our favor is secured. And so our salvation is anchored in eternal reality. That should give us incredible confidence no matter what's going on here. You know, you can get through some pretty rough things, like, you know, when you're going through a hard time, you know it will end. You know there's something better on the other side of it. When you don't have hope, what do? That's when people commit suicide or drug themselves out of their minds. But we always have hope. And our hope is not just the wishful thinking. It's the, we know what we have, and it's more real than this, and it's more lasting than anything here. It is totally worth it. It gives us joy to live, even in the things that drive us nuts here and frustrate us here. We don't have to have it perfect here. The best here is just a foretaste of what is waiting for us in eternity, in the very presence of God. And our salvation is anchored there, in the Holy of Holies, in the very throne room of God, sitting at God's right hand, because our hearts are attached to his heart, and he always lives to make intercession for us, and he has the power, and he has the will, and he has the love. He's proved his love. He gave his very life for us. There can be no doubt. He's there for us, and that's where we're ultimately going. We'll talk more about that, the shadows and the types and the larger reality in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are great and glorious. You are ultimate reality. You're our creator and our redeemer, and we thank you. We thank you for your love that anchors us, that is our identity. Thank you for forgiving us and forgetting the offense, for wiping it clean, for not ever holding it against us again. Because Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. Thank you for your love, Lord. May we offer that same love freely to others, that we would be like you in being able to forgive others who have offended us, because you have forgiven us so much more, and our identity is not helpless, worthless, disgusting little sinner anymore. It is beloved child of God who can run right into your throne room and, in a sense, play under your throne. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.